Acts chapter 23 in your Bibles, Acts 23. And before we pray together, I want us to just walk through a few verses in this, again, very intriguing text. You'll notice the Apostle Paul's life, as we left off even from last time, is pretty much hanging by a thread. And these are real, very real moments in this brother's life. Chapter 23, verse 16. And again, we'll go through some verses and then we'll pray. It says, when Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait, these are people who are lying in wait, the Sicarii, the assassins, to kill Paul. He, that is his nephew, went and entered into the castle and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions unto him and said, bring this young man unto the chief captain, for he hath a certain thing to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the chief captain and said, Paul, the prisoner, called me unto him and prayed or asked me to bring this young man unto thee who hath something to say unto thee. Then the chief captain took him by the hand. In other words, he knows this is important. Something's up. So he literally takes him by the hand and went with him aside privately and asked him, what is that thou hast to tell me? What's up? Now, I think you can picture this, right? Paul's nephew hears a rumor. The rumor is about a bunch of assassins who are secretly hiding, wanting to kill his uncle, the great apostle Paul. And so he tells Paul, the apostle Paul, and then Paul calls one of the centurions over. Just come over here, I have something to tell you. And he suggests that they, because he's a prisoner, he can't appear before the chief captain. So he says, look, take this man, listen to this conspiracy, and take it to this to the chief captain, let him know what's happening. And so the Bible says in chapter 23 and verse 20, these words. And he said, the Jews have agreed to desire, ask thee that thou wouldest bring down Paul tomorrow into the council, as though they would inquire somewhat of him more perfectly. But do not thou yield. This is the nephew explaining what he knows. Don't listen to them. They want you to bring him out. Do not thou yield unto them. For there lie in wait for him of them more than 40 men, which have bound themselves with an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. I guess they're still pretty skinny about now. But and now are they ready, looking for a promise from thee. So the chief captain then let the young man depart. Okay, thank you for telling me. And charged him, told him, see thou tell no man that thou hast showed these things to me. This is palace intrigue, right? Verse 23. And he called unto him two centurions, saying, make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea, and horsemen 70, and spearmen 200 at the third hour of the night, in the secret of the night. Provide them beasts that they may set Paul on and bring him safe unto Felix the governor. Well, this actually worked. Paul's idea, tell the chief captain, let him know what's going on. This worked marvelously because now he's got this huge entourage of bodyguards because this chief captain does not want a riot or a national crime on his watch. His name is Claudius Lysias. He's a tribune. He's over 1,000 men. And so first he protects Paul wisely. Then you'll notice in verse 25, he writes a letter to his boss, the governor, whose name is Felix. And in that letter, he tells about this reason for bringing Paul to him. So with the letter, with Paul, secretly at night, they go down to Caesarea, and here's what happens, and then we'll pray. Chapter 23, verse 32. On the morrow, they left the horsemen to go with him and returned to the castle, who, when they came down, came to Caesarea and delivered the epistle to the governor, presented Paul also before him. And when the governor had read the letter, he asked of what province Paul was. And when he understood that he was of Cilicia, I will hear thee, you, Paul. I will hear thee, said he, when thine accusers are also come, and he commanded him to be kept, that is secure, in Herod's judgment hall. Aha, the accusers, the high priest, the Sanhedrin, now they're invited to come. They don't want to come, they don't even know this is happening, but now they have to come and hear Paul's defense. That's why the next verse, chapter 24, says this. And after 5 days, why 5 days? Because, folks, the accusers don't have a case. They don't have a case against Paul. Not only that, they weren't prepared for this, because you know what they thought? They thought the assassins would have him dead by now. So now they have to come up with something. It takes them 5 days. They come down, and we'll see what happens. Father, we thank you for your word, and I pray, please help us. Help us to be able to focus our hearts and minds on what the Holy Spirit has for us tonight, reminding us, Lord, that all of these things that we believe and that we teach and that we preach are not cunningly devised fables. They are powerful and they are very real. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Chapter 24, verse 1 says this, "And after 5 days, Ananias, the high priest, descended," perfect word, by the way, "descended with the elders and with a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul." Now, before we look at the beginning again of this whole story, I want you to first look down with me, if you would, at verse 20, where you'll notice the Apostle Paul, in this masterful defense before the governor, tells that Roman official that all of the indictments and all the accusations against him, all of them essentially come down to one basic overriding issue. Look at verse 20. "Or else," he says, "let these same here say if they have found any evil doing in me while I stood before the council." All right, look up here. Remember last week? He had to go before the Jewish council. Remember they slapped Paul in the face? And he gave his defense there. Now he says to the governor and to anyone else listening and to Ananias, all of them, he says, "Tell me my indictment. Tell me what I did wrong." Because he says, "I'm about to tell you what they really don't like." Next verse, verse 21, "except." He said, here's the real reason I'm here. "Except it be for this one voice," that means this one message, "that I cried standing among them, touching," that means concerning, "the resurrection of the dead. For that reason, I am called in question by you this day." Now hear this carefully. The Apostle Paul is reminding Antonius Felix that the only real reason that he is there before them, his only so-called crime, if you will, is that he preached a specific message. It is that he believed and preached one single absolute doctrine. It is a doctrine, it is a conviction that he had recently preached before the same Jewish Sanhedrin. They knew exactly why they wanted the assassins to put him to death. In chapter 23, if you look back again, you'll see that message. Look at verse 6. This is before the other council, the Jewish council. "But when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question.' And when he had so said, there arose a dissension." Again, hear this carefully, because this is the issue. This is the one great truth. It is the one great doctrine that not only got Paul into trouble with the Jews, but that also caused the Roman officials, this official, to tremble, literally, physically, tremble, as you'll see in a moment, in his presence. Now think about this for just a moment. As powerful and wealthy, influential as Felix, this is the governor, he's a powerful man. As powerful as he was, he literally shook and he trembled at this truth. And beloved, I can assure you tonight, 2,000 years later, it is still the same, the very same truth. It is this same singular doctrine, this belief, that continues to stir passions, that continues to motivate saints of God, just like the Apostle Paul, and in the hearts of men, other men who were not saved, have great fear. Listen, people mock the resurrection of the dead because it's scary to them. People mock it online nowadays, and your fairy god and your sky god and your invisible friend and all these little pejoratives they like to throw out there. They mock the resurrection of the dead because if you're alive after this life, who are you going to face? If there's life after this life, what does it mean? You know, this morning I noticed a lot of hand-wringing, a lot of angst from talking heads in Washington because they don't understand. And they admitted, they said, we don't understand exactly why a Roman Catholic like Joe Biden is not attacked for his faith. But another Roman Catholic who's a nominee, Amy Barrett, a nominee for the Supreme Court, she's viciously attacked for the same Roman Catholic faith. And these people on the news, I was listening to them and reading them, and they're just like, we don't understand why they're both Catholics, but here's the difference. They say that she's part of a Catholic cult because she's an evangelical Catholic. What that means is, look, unbelievers and the left and progressives, they are not against religion. As long as it's religion. As long as it's just traditions and dead orthodoxy. What they are against is if you really believe that Jesus is alive. If you really believe what this book says. You can carry the book and do a lot of and do a lot of baloney. You can do that, and they love that. They'll accept that. But they will have anger and even hatred towards anyone who really believes that Jesus is alive. You mean you really pray to him like he, yes, because he's alive. Chapter 24, look at verse 23. He's continuing. It says, and he commanded a centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty and that he should forbid none of his acquaintance to minister or come to him. In other words, he's still keeping Paul. He's giving him amount of liberty. He's allowing his friends and other disciples to come to him because he's a Roman citizen, and this man is a little afraid of what might happen to him under his watch. And then it says this, verse 24, and after certain days, can you imagine this? This is Paul in the middle of God's will. 5 days he had to wait for the accusers to come down. Now other days and days and days are going by. He's not getting to do any kind of missionary work, as it were, but you know, God has his timetable and his schedule. And it says, and after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewish woman, Felix like, hey, you know what? My wife's Jewish. Let's go talk to this guy or have him talk to us. He sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Verse 25 says, and as Paul reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled. Now, ask you a question. When was the last time you were so afraid? Think about it. Literally, last time you were so excited or so scared about something that you literally trembled. I mean, your hand was like that. Or your legs. What was it that actually made your knees to knock and your hands to shake? You almost had a car crash and just barely missed, just before getting on some scary roller coaster for the first time, riding in the car with Pastor Blaylock. What is the last time that you remember having to speak maybe before a large crowd? There's a man in our church, he's in here, and he had to speak. He's not used to speaking in front of a crowd, maybe never did. And he was up there, and bless his heart, and he was holding a piece of paper and literally doing this. I felt bad for him, but see, he was trembling because the physiological cause, it's a physical thing. The physiological reason for your hands shaking or your body shaking in times of fear or dread is that those emotions cause a sudden, huge release of adrenaline in your body system, and your body's not ready for it. It's sort of like flooring a gas pedal on your Ford Escort, and it's just not ready for it. So the motor just kind of, no, I'm not going anywhere. It's too much fuel. Unspent adrenaline in the nervous system is sometimes a result of great fear. So the next time you're shaking, you got to just use the adrenaline. Just haul off and hit someone nearest you or something like that. Or better yet, you can do what Felix did. Felix wasn't accustomed, by the way, to shaking in front of his captors. He was used to them shaking in front of him. So what does he do? Verse 25, and he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. Felix trembled and answered, go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. He says, Paul, you need to leave. You need to leave. Go, get away for now. I'll call you back when it's really just better for me. I hear that a lot, by the way. You know, Pastor Blake, maybe another time I'll listen to the rest of the gospel or whatever. The question is this. What was it that made this man? What was it that made this very powerful and important man literally to physically tremble? Because I'm telling you, in this case, it wasn't a frightening accident. It wasn't some outside threat or attack. In fact, Felix didn't see or experience anything. He simply heard something. He heard something. And he started to shake. And specifically, he heard some words. He heard some words that were an explanation of this one great indictment of the Apostle Paul. It always goes back to the same thing concerning the resurrection. Let me put it this way. If you believe tonight with absolute knowledge and assurance that once you died, that was it. Materialism. If you actually believe that death ended your existence, then what would you really be afraid of? For that matter, what would you be afraid to do in this life if you knew you would never be caught or held accountable after you died? Beloved, this is precisely what men like Felix, the ruler of a province of Judea, the province of Judea, what he believed and wanted to believe back in the first century. Felix was a man with three wives. He had a fourth woman, Drusilla, who really was his mistress wife. Drusilla was actually already married to King Acisus, and everybody knew about this bigamy and adultery. Everybody knew about his life, including the Apostle Paul. And this is the same Apostle Paul who is now standing in front of Felix. And there's the high priest, Ananias, a wicked man, and then his hired hand. He brought down, you know, I said they waited 5 days, got to figure out how to get a case. They hired the big-time Harvard lawyer. And that's who they brought down. This is their secret weapon. And so, chapter 24, go back. Let's see what he says. Verse 2. And when he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse Paul, saying, seeing that by thee... Actually, let me tell you exactly how he said it to Felix. Seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness, that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence. We accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Notwithstanding that I need not further be tedious unto thee, I pray that thou wouldest hear us in thy clemency a few words, blah, 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 blah. He is pouring on the sugar and the butter. Now, if sugar is what Tertullus is going to give Felix, I want you to see tonight, beloved, that that is certainly not what our brother Paul is going to give him. Paul says in verse 13, they cannot prove the things they accuse me of. They cannot prove them because what they're accusing me of isn't even true. But, he says, however, verse 14, but this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things that which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Uh-oh, now hear this carefully. Both of the just and the unjust, a resurrection of the dead. I'm going to tell you something, folks. You think old Felix, in the lap of power and luxury and people, you saw what Tertullus did kissing up to him. That's what everybody does around him. And do you think in his little insulated world that he has thought very much about life after death and that there is going to be a resurrection of the dead, both the just and the unjust? Of course not. And it is because of this that Felix decides to keep Paul around. It's precisely because of this. I'm going to keep this man a little bit longer because I want to hear some more. He made him tremble, Pastor. Why would he want to tremble again? Well, it's the same reason someone rides a roller coaster. It scared me to death. Can I get in line again? Because there's something about the adrenaline. He wanted to hear him again. He also wants to keep him because Paul has some money. It's not Paul's money. It's not Benny Hinn. This is money for the poor saints. Remember when we studied that earlier? Look at verse 17. He says, "Now after many years, I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings." Oh boy, Paul's got money. See, Felix hears this. You say, how do you know he wanted to keep him around just because he said, "I've got some money"? Now remember, we studied this in the history of church. He's going from church to church and saying there's poor saints and bring your collections of the offering on the first day of the week. Remember all that? How do you know it's because Paul has money he wants to keep him around? Because it says in verse 26, he hoped, Felix hoped also, that money should have been given him of Paul that he might lose him. Extortion. Felix is not above bribery. Nor is he immune to the latest polls. Verse 27. But after 2 years, think about that for a minute. We said Paul must have wondered, why 5 days? Why 6 days? Why 15 days? Why 20 days? 2 years. Some of you need to stop worrying about how long it's taking for something in your life. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. In other words, money and polls. He would have made a great United States senator right there. He's a political prisoner, a source of blackmail, and now an object of entertainment and amusement, and he's about to testify before a man who is not ready to die. Can I just say one thing to all believers in this room who actually ever care about people that are lost and you want to give them the gospel? Nobody's ready to die. If you want to call an advantage, maybe an advantage, the one thing that you should know and always know, that when you talk to people out there, none of them are ready to die, and they know it. Verse 24, "And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ." Now, wait a minute. It is at this point that Felix Antonius is going to become so afraid that he, again, literally starts to tremble. He's so scared that he's scared to death. But why? What is he afraid of? Because this man, Felix, you understand, he's an intriguing man. He's really an intriguing character in world history. He is the procurator of Judea. But did you know that he was originally a slave in the home of Antonia, the daughter of Mark Antony and Octavia? He was a slave. And they liked him so much, because he kissed up again to them so much, they sent him down. They said that he exercised the power of a king with the mind of a slave. So that this man Felix, being appointed really from slavery to ruler, he just believed that life was a matter of who you know, not how you live, if you want to get ahead. And so he lived a pretty wicked life. And so here he is. Why does this Roman with all the power, what does he have to fear from this little contemptuous Jew? Folks, look, listen. Paul's in chains. Chains. Felix is on a throne. Paul is weak. Felix is strong and has power. Paul is despised by nearly everyone in that room. Felix is worshipped by nearly everyone in that room. But you'll notice that Paul is bold. Paul is bold. Felix is trembling. Why are the tables turned in this amazing scene? The resurrection of the dead, I want you to notice three things that it says that he preached. All of them, regardless of Felix's materialism, regardless of this man's nationality or high position, all of these things are already written on his heart. Remember I said you had the home field advantage, so to speak, when you're giving out the gospel because nobody's ready to die? It's also true that everybody you talk to already have these things written on their heart. Romans 2:14 says that the Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature the things in the law because the law is written on their hearts. They know right from wrong. It says, and their conscience bearing witness that their thoughts either excuse or accuse one another. Felix is a corrupt man. He's willing to bribe an innocent man, blackmail him, as it were. He's an idolater at best, covetous, ambitious. Paul knows that Felix has a conscience. Paul knows that the law is written on his heart. And knowing that, the Bible says that he reasons with him. Hear this carefully. Reasons with him of three eternal truths that apply to that resurrection. What were they? Look at it. Verse 25. And he reasoned of righteousness. You ought to circle it, underline it, think about it for a moment. Righteousness is God's standard of holiness. To put it simply, it's the first part of the word, right. As heathen as Felix was, he knew that as a ruler, there is right and wrong. He knew it in his own heart, a standard of right and wrong. Chapter 24 and verse 10, see what it says there? It says, Paul, after the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, forasmuch as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation. A judge of what? A judge of what is right and wrong. Now look, hear me. We live in a society, you poor young people in this society, you heard it more than we had to growing up. In a society that's trying to believe that there's no absolutes. No right and wrong. Grays. We're secular, pluralistic, enlightened. You can't tell me that this is right. You can't tell me that this is wrong. You can't tell me that I can't do or say or you can't push your morality on me, blah, 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 so on and so it goes. And people are trying to squeeze absolutes out of society, but it cannot be done. You can't squeeze it out of the human heart. People know what is right. People know what is wrong because the law is written in their heart. The righteousness of God is as mutable as God himself. And that's why the biggest enemies and the most vicious attackers, the loudest objectors to a God of absolutes, are the ones who insist he doesn't exist. I don't believe in God. You're a sky fairy friend. Those are the ones who raise money, who start organizations, who work hard, who get petitions to try to get God out of everything because he doesn't exist. It only makes sense because the law is written in their hearts. They spend their lives fighting what they say that doesn't even exist. Why? Because they know he does. And they know in their heart that there is righteousness. And Paul reasons with Felix about righteousness. Now, I don't know what he said. I don't know exactly the message of righteousness that he gave. Maybe he quoted Proverbs 11:19 or Genesis 15, or maybe he quoted the words of Christ. He that hungers and thirsts after righteousness shall be filled. I don't know. But whatever Paul said, it got Felix to thinking. And maybe it had been a long time since he was thinking and had his heart pricked like that. The second thing you'll notice, not only righteousness, look at verse 25 again. It says a reason of righteousness. Here's the second one, temperance. Why? Temperance means self-control. So Paul's reasoning that there is a standard of right and wrong, God is holy, and then he reasons about temperance or self-control. Not only does man's heart tell him that there is a right and a wrong, a standard, but the heart tells him also he should choose the right. He shouldn't kill that person, lie to that person, steal from that person. Temperance is self-control. So that what Paul was telling Felix is, you're responsible. Everybody is responsible for their decisions in life. Righteousness, morality, a standard, a right and wrong, yep. And it's your responsibility to choose the right or the wrong, always. You say, Pastor, but we're sinners. I know. We're born in iniquity, the Bible says. I know that too. But that doesn't change the fact that we choose to sin when we sin. Felix was not corrupt just because his mother didn't bond well enough with him, or because his father didn't take him to enough chariot races or whatever they had back in those days. Felix and every other human being in the world is responsible to choose between God's righteousness and man's wickedness. Now, in his lost state, you know what he's going to choose. You know what we chose. That's the point. He knew that Felix knew he chose wrong. So he reasons of righteousness and self-control, neither of which Felix is very good at or famous for, especially temperance. And while I'm sure that Paul has this ruler's undivided attention at this point, I'm not so sure he's trembling yet. I think the real fear sets in when Paul begins to reason of the third eternal truth. Verse 25, and he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and here it is, and of judgment to come. Beloved, in the heart of every man and every woman, there is the knowledge that there's right and wrong. And in the heart of every man and every woman, there is the knowledge that we choose between the right and the wrong. And almost always, lots of people just choose the wrong. And in the heart of every man and woman, there is the knowledge that this life is not all there is. That there must be an accounting. You know, an Adolf Hitler can't just get away with what he got away with. He goes to the grave, and that's it. Done. Mass murderer, serial killer, you know, rapist. They just do what they want, and then they die, and that's it. They know that there's more to this. You know, I've noticed through the years, I've been in the ministry here 33 years, 4 years in Knoxville, a couple years in Port Huron, Michigan. And through all of those years, funerals, 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 or deathbeds, or sickbeds. And if there's anything I can tell you right now that I know for sure, when someone's on their deathbed, doesn't care, I don't care how cocky or proud they were in their life, they know there's more to come. They know that this is not the end of it. Something tells us this life is not balanced in the scales of justice. And so Paul speaks to this official about justice. You know what? Is it not interesting that this rare golden opportunity to preach the sermon, quote, in high places? Here's Paul. He's given this amazing, not of his own doing, he's given this amazing opportunity to preach to the big guy, the big cheese. And when he chooses to open his mouth and speak, he doesn't sound like Tertullus at all. What does he decide to say? What subjects in all of Scripture, in fact, in all of life, does this man decide to preach on? He preaches on the three very things that makes Felix the most uncomfortable. He speaks on truths that causes him not to laugh or smile or feel good. Felix, you can be a victor, not a victim. He doesn't do that. He chooses to preach on those very issues that are the hardest things to hear. Pastor, I come to church because I want to learn how to love myself. Okay, maybe next week, but Paul reminds Felix there must be a place where the scales of justice are perfectly balanced. His heart tells him that. Your heart tells you that. And the reason it tells you that is because there is such a place. And this man, Felix, may have bought and bartered and bullied his way out of all kinds of justice on this earth. But Paul reminded him that there's judgment to come. There's judgment to come. And whether the Felix is on Wall Street, or he's your boss, or he's in Congress, or he's on the corporate board, or media, or the school system, or whether the Felix is sitting on a judge's bench in Palm Beach County, or whether he's a tech billionaire, or whether he's behind the pulpit, there is righteousness, there is temperance, and there is judgment to come. And the Bible says that that's when Felix, having heard it, trembled, because he knew something. He knew that Paul was right. That's the Holy Spirit working, by the way. It's not Paul's abilities. You know, his speech was contemptible. His bodily presence was weak. He was no Tertullian. But when you preach the word of God, it's with power. It's a living sword, two-edged. And then the Holy Spirit convicts. But here's my question. If he's preaching on these three things, and they cause Felix to tremble, why wasn't Paul trembling? Because I tell you something, folks, Paul's far more aware of righteousness and temperance and judgment to come. This man is far, far more sensitive to the truth and the reality that all three of these things everybody must face immediately after they die. There's life after death. But he's not trembling, and yet he's the one who's closest to death, not Felix. His hand, his life is in Felix's hand. Don't you think for a moment that Paul should be concerned about all those Christians that he killed? Shouldn't he be trembling if it's about righteousness, temperance, and then judgment to come? Don't you think that Paul ought to think about that young man, Stephen? He signed the death warrant and then held the coats of those who picked up the stones so they could have a better throw. Don't you think that Paul should be trembling, terrified to face God for his Christian persecution? You know, he gives his testimony. If you look ahead at chapter 26, very familiar words, of course. Verse 8, why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? Now I'm going to say it again. It's always about the resurrection. When Paul gives his testimony, when Paul preaches, it's, look, we're not here by accident. We serve a living Savior. Verse 9, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. I'm the one who said, death. And I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Even unto strange, that means Gentile cities. He went all the way to Damascus, as you know, wanting to kill these people. Don't you think Paul, who said, I am the chief of sinners, and he said it because he meant it, if there's righteousness and temperance and judgment to come? You know, David said in the 130th Psalm, if thou shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who should stand? And yet here is Paul, and again, you'll notice that he's a lot closer to being killed than Felix is. He's not trembling. And the only reason he's not is because something happened to him on the way to kill even more of those Christians. And guess what? It is something that could happen to Felix, Antonius, if he would just listen and believe. And we know what happened. That persecutor, that murdering Pharisee, by the grace of God, heard a message. It was a message from the very one he sought to destroy, the Lord Jesus Christ. It was on the road to Damascus to kill even more. And you'll notice what it was that Jesus said to him in chapter 26. You're right there, right? Look at verse 15. And I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things which in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee. Here it is. Look at this. To open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and the inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. You know, back in Acts chapter 9, when Paul is giving his testimony, or when it's actually happening, let me read it to you. It says, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what was I having to do? Paul trembled before he got saved. Paul was a trembler. He recognized why Felix was trembling as well. But here we read, and here we see, beloved, Paul is not trembling, because in the judgment to come, he is not going to stand before God in his sin. He is not going to stand before God either in his own good works. Because through faith in Jesus Christ, he received the forgiveness of sins and the inheritance of them who he once persecuted. Isn't that amazing? It's true that, and in your heart you know it's true, that there is righteousness, there is right and wrong. And we know that we've done wrong. And there is temperance, there is the ability in and of ourselves to choose that wrong. But there is forgiveness, and there is cleansing, and there is salvation that is forever. I was talking with a man in the McDonald's over on US 1 by Bell's Outlet. Confident, elderly man, extremely wealthy, naval officer, handsome, outgoing. And you know what? As long as we talked about golf and the military and politics, it was great. He was gregarious and happy, and even called me a young man. I like to get around guys like that. But as soon as I turned it to eternal things, as soon as I started talking about his soul, and this man is much closer to death, he got nervous, very anxious, and started shifting things. This officer retired. And the reason he fidgeted and looked around the room is because he wasn't ready for that. He wasn't ready for that. He had spent his entire life preparing for this life. But he wasn't ready for judgment to come, and that's why he trembled. I don't know about you, but I'm glad tonight, in reading Paul's testimony and reading this entire story, I am glad tonight that we can talk about righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come and not have to tremble. Right? I mean, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. I'm not saying that we're flipping about anything. We're not. We bow before a holy God. But I'm glad that we know that these truths, these righteous tempers, come with the truth of forgiveness and inheritance among them, all them that believe. In other words, I'm glad that we can know that hell is not a future prospect. And this is the love of Christ that constrains us. For the testimony of Paul, who with boldness and clarity and humility told this man who had his life in his hands, humanly speaking, I'm thankful for Paul, who told him the truth, who didn't just want to stroke him or say, you know, maybe I'll get him to be my buddy and give him a few bucks. I'll get out of here and get back to my missionary trip, doing what I'm supposed to be doing, ministries and my worldwide evangelism program. And that wasn't even his mind. He wasn't trying to manipulate anything. He just said, I'm going to tell this man, the truth about the gospel. And that convicts me and encourages me and challenges me to do the same. And God's people said, amen. Amen. Father, we love you tonight and thank you for your word. Thank you for the grace of God and the mercy that extended to a man, the chief of sinners, so that he could take the gospel and boldly proclaim it to those who believe they had his life in their hands. May we be faithful to do the same, and may we give you praise and glory and honor and serve us all of our lives, because we don't have to tremble at righteousness and judgment to come. We can rejoice in what Christ did in enduring judgment on the cross. In Jesus' name we pray.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.